All right, so here we are, our third and final class on the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that we find in Luke chapter 16. So we spent a couple weeks looking at the basics of this parable, making the observation that this parable is not about, this is not Christ's dissertation, if you will, on the afterlife, as it is so often presented and so often defended against by our body. But instead, what the Lord is doing is he is responding to the attitude of the Pharisees, which we learn from the context that these men were covetous. And they took offense at Christ's words saying that you cannot serve God and mammon. And so the Lord presents this parable on two different levels. One, obviously, the material level, the material needs of the Lazarus class, which was not being taken care of by the rich man class. They were not tending to the needs of their poorer brethren, but rather were squabbling amongst themselves for preeminence in Judea, but more importantly, the spiritual application of the parable, how that the spiritual needs of the Lazarus class was being consistently and completely neglected by those whom Yahweh had appointed to be shepherds over his flock. So that is the Lord's point. And we looked at a number of different details in the parable that we might identify the different parties in the parable. Through the descriptions that the Lord gives us, we see that he is addressing the Sadducees because the rich man would appear to be Caiaphas. But at the same time, by blending in the views of the Pharisees concerning the afterlife, he is also addressing the Pharisees. So he is addressing both classes of hierarchy in the Judean society at that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're lumped together as the rich man. And then, of course, on the other side, we see the poor, downtrodden beggar whose name is Lazarus. Last week, we mentioned that Lazarus is the Greek form of Eleazar. And Eleazar means God is my help. So this is where we are. And what I want to do today to finish up is I want to look at the destinations after death of these two individuals and the way that the Lord presents it in the parable. So if you have Luke 16 open, what we read in verse 22 is, it came to pass that the beggar, that would be Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And then, of course, verse 23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So the destination then of Lazarus and the rich man. Now that I've put my glasses on, unfortunately I'm going to have to keep them on because you can't read without them. So what we find then is that Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. And what I want us to think about first is that idea, the idea of Abraham's bosom. What does that mean? Well, the word bosom itself, the way that it's used in scripture, it literally describes an embrace. Okay, so when someone is in someone's bosom, that means they are, it means literally between the arms. And so Lazarus then has been brought into Abraham's embrace. And I think that the spiritual meaning behind that is very strong. This bosom is also a place of close companionship. We see that in John chapter 13, where we read, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And of course, this was the disciple John, and he was laying on, he had his head on Christ. And essentially, he was in that embrace. And that embrace is described not only through the word, but the fact that the record, the Spirit records for us that this is a man that Jesus loved. And so there is a closeness, there's a companionship that is expressed by the word bosom. It also conveys the idea of closeness, but also of tender care and compassion that is seen in the words of the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah was speaking of Christ as the great prophet, he said, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." So the lambs, then, those of the Lord's flock, are in his embrace. That's what Isaiah is telling us. And the same word is also used about Christ in John, the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, where John is describing the uniquely close relationship between Christ and his Father. And the words that he uses is, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So that gives us an idea of what Jesus meant when he used this term, Abraham's bosom. Now you can look that up in Scripture. You're not going to find any reference to this idea of Abraham's bosom. So what Jesus was referencing was the idea of the place of comfort, of consolation, of companionship that Lazarus has in Abraham's bosom. And of course the implication being that it is in the hope of the promises made to Abraham. And that's really a key element of the contrast that Jesus is drawing between the rich man and the Lazarus class. That as we looked at, the doctrines of the Sadducees and the doctrines of the Pharisees were not something that would bring a person into that companionship or that embrace of the Abrahamic covenant. And that Abrahamic covenant was the blessing, the hope of the people as they embraced it when Jesus began his ministry. They saw within his words the hope that they had, the hope of the forefathers, because he preached, of course, the kingdom of God, in stark contrast to what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were all about. So again, this Abraham's bosom speaks of a place of comfort and of companionship and consolation within the hope of Israel, because the hope of Israel was founded in the promises that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course. And Jesus is using this idea to reference that close relationship of the faithful to the promises that were made to Abraham. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, this is what we read. "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So contrary to what Christians will teach, the kingdom of heaven is not in heaven, it is on the earth. And it is a fulfilling of the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Contrary again to what Christianity will teach us, that either God has cast off the Jews for killing his son, or he and spiritualized the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the other idea that the Jews will inherit in the land while the Christians go to heaven, another way of dealing with the idea that the Jews have been cast off by God and have been and will be given a lesser blessing. But that isn't what we see in Jesus' words. And of course, these come from his mouth directly in Matthew chapter 8. Many shall come from the east and the west. And coming from east and west often indicates the wide expanse of the Gentile world. Then we might wonder why would Jesus reference this idea of the Gentile world when he is sent only to the lost sheep of Israel? Well, it's because Matthew 8, those words in Matthew 8 were not meant to identify individuals, but rather, again, to illustrate the distinction between the law that the elders had perverted and the faith that was to be exhibited by the Gentiles and by many Jews to a lesser degree. So Jesus' point is that one will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob based upon faith, not upon law. Faith is the key to the Abrahamic promises, not the works of the law, as was taught by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what about the angels carrying Lazarus to this blessing? Now, the idea of carried might seem to imply the way that it's used, and certainly the way that it's understood by Christianity, is that Lazarus was carried up by the angels. But there, in that word carried, there is no indication of direction at all. That isn't what the word means. The word means to create a separation by taking something away. So essentially removing one out of the whole. And in this case, one man, Lazarus, out of a multitude. That's what the idea means. Has nothing to do, again, with going up. But Lazarus was removed from the multitude of the dead. He was carried. Again, this is in spiritual words, not literal words. Carried to that place of comfort and consolation. Much as when we looked at the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, you may remember that when Jesus sent the disciples out in the boat, that he gave them a destination, right? They were heading towards Capernaum, which means the city of comfort. That's the same idea as what we see here. So Lazarus is carried by the angels, separated from the multitude of the dead, to be brought to the fulfilling of the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think that the Lord's use of the word angels here, I think this may invoke in our minds an appropriate thought. Once we dismiss the idea of going to heaven, but rather being brought to the fulfilling of the promises made to the forefathers, what part do the angels play in that? Well, we know that the angels are ever watchful over the faithful, that their charge is to minister to the heirs of salvation. Paul tells us that in Hebrews. Now, one of their functions that has been long and commonly held in the brotherhood is that they will be responsible to usher the faithful to the judgment seat of Christ. Brother Thomas commented on this idea. Brother Thomas said, "The first intimation the saints, good and bad, will be on some quiet afternoon or evening, a rap at the door or a call at the gate, announcing two or more strangers desiring an interview, which interview will result in calling us away to the judgment seat of Christ." Again, there is a feeling. I mean, we cannot turn up chapter and verse, but there's a feeling that we know that the saints will be called to the judgment seat. How that's going to happen, we don't exactly know. But it is generally felt that the angels will be involved in conveying the saints out of this world and to the judgment seat. And so if you think about the parable that we're looking at in Luke 16, and think about the idea of one being drawn out of a multitude and brought to another place, that's exactly the idea. So we do have the type of the angels visiting Abraham, and after two of them afterwards going to Sodom, the messengers were sent to Lot and his family, and they said, "We can't do anything until you leave." Now think about that. You know, the idea that obviously Jesus has said on more than one occasion that the coming of the Son of Man will be like it was in the days of Lot, right? And those angels were sent essentially to bring that small family out of that city for the purpose of delivering them from the destruction that was to come. So we have that figure. It's not, again, chapter and verse, but we do have that figure of the angels coming and taking the faithful out of the city before the judgments of God were to fall upon that city. So I think that from these thoughts, we can conceive the idea of the Lord's description of Lazarus here as being brought from one place to another, from one company to another, from those who sleep in the dust to the place of the throne of Christ. So Lazarus is being shown as a righteous man passing from the throne into the presence of Abraham, right? Because Jesus doesn't say the angels brought Lazarus to judgment. They brought him to the comfort, to the embrace of the Abrahamic promises. So we see from this, we understand from this, that Jesus is talking about the faithful. He's not saying that this Lazarus, whether it was Mary or Martha's brother, which would seem to make sense, he's not saying that this man is you know, prior to judgment, he's a righteous man, he's going to be sent, that's where he's going to go. But he's making a general statement that the faithful, those who have in this life not received what the rich class has received, that they will be ushered into great blessing and comfort and consolation. And that's our hope. I think that is one of the takeaways for us from this parable. We should identify ourselves with Lazarus and being brought into that place of comfort. So what about the destination of the rich man after his death? Now we notice that in verse 23, he is in hell, right? Now the word there is Hades. And of course, Hades refers to the grave. And this is what we're told in the previous verse. The rich man also died and was buried. So therefore, it makes sense. He was in the grave. He was in Hades. And the use of this word differs somewhat from the word Gehenna. Because where the word Gehenna is used, we normally have an emphasis on judgment. Because the Gehenna, which is equivalent to, you know, in the truth of the matter, to Hades, but it speaks of judgment of being, of perishing in the ground. So again, this by Christ's use of this word Hades, it seems to imply just the, in somewhat general terms, the fact that this man's destination, if you will, was to perish in the earth. But he was in torment, wasn't he? We see that he was in torment. And this torment that the rich man experiences is the torment that those who are thrust out of the kingdom will experience. Luke comments, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So condemnation to death and perishing in the earth, when the prospect of immortality and blessing is in your eyes, This will cause the rejected to lament their condition. They will lament the harvest that they have sown. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. So the idea of being thrust out is opposite of being taken into the embrace or taken into Abraham's bosom. This thrusting out was the fate of the rich man. And so because of that, there was created a great gulf that we see in verse 26. And the great gulf is the difference between the fate of the faithful, fate of the faithful, and the fate of the rejected. There is a wide gulf between the two. As there had been a wide gulf between the rich man class and the Lazarus class, so would there be in the final destination, one to Abraham's bosom and embrace, and the other to the grave. So that gap, that wide gulf, the rich man in life refused to bridge, and now it was too late. And when we understand it again as being representative of the difference between the two states, immortality on one hand, immortality following judgment, then we understand that there is no passing back and forth. That the accepted cannot go to the aid of the rejected, and neither can the rejected come to the accepted. There has been a separation made. And those who have been rejected at the judgment seat of Christ, being thrust out of the kingdom, will live a period of time until their end comes, at which point there will be nothing more. There will only be the grave. There will only be Hades. There will be no relief for the rejected by Christ, no solace that can be offered by those who are welcomed to the right hand. Very sad. Later in the parable, the rich man pleads that Lazarus, in verse 27, would be sent to his father's house because he has five brethren, and we considered that last week, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the verses that came into my mind as I was putting this together, and it's probably very obvious to you all, is what we find in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And that's another aspect or an element of the contrast or distinction that is being drawn by the Lord Jesus Christ in this parable. On one hand, you have faith, and on the other hand, you have the works of the law. But the law could not save a man. The law did not provide salvation, but rather the law pointed to a better way. The law brought us unto an understanding of what God was to accomplish in the Lord Jesus Christ within the terms of salvation. And a man is saved by faith in what was accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. The law, again, was a schoolmaster, the tutor, to bring the understanding of the Jewish people to what God was to accomplish at Golgotha. I have a quote here, an excerpt from an article that was written in 1894. Let me just read that. "Now see how the law was a schoolmaster to bring Israel to Christ. The altar was an apparatus for consuming animal life. Christ was a body prepared for destroying sin nature. The tabernacle and its furniture were blood sprinkled in token of cleaning from defilement. Christ, by the blood of the new covenant, cleansed himself. And so on through the entire system, it all leads to Christ. The lesson of the law can be reduced to a very simple proposition: submission to God as a way of life. Israel, as a nation, missed the lesson and saw only the letter of the law without perceiving its meaning. But Christ learned it and exemplified it. And in him we learn what submission means and what destruction of sin is. The tuition of the law is the same now, only we stand on a higher level in seeing how sin nature was destroyed by Christ. The form is altered, that is all. The principle remains. Only instead of identification with animal sacrifice for forgiveness of any one sin, it is now a mental and moral fusion with the character of Christ for forgiveness of all sins." The form has changed, but the principle remains the same. Think of how under the law the people were to keep the token of the Abrahamic covenant and circumcision, and the token of the Mosaic covenant and the Sabbath. And one speaks of the cutting off of the flesh, and the other speaks of a change of behavior, of a leaving behind the works of man and a concentrating on the things of God and applying oneself to those principles. And that's what we have in the ritual of baptism and in the memorial, as a memorial is an extension of what we have committed ourselves in baptism. Paul tells us very clearly that baptism is a death, but it is also a resurrection. The bread represents the breaking of the power of sin that is in our nature. The wine represents the new life, which is promised to those who love and serve Yahweh. And so under the law, you had two rituals, circumcision and Sabbath, that are actually blended together into baptism and into the memorial for us. So although the form has changed, the principle remains the same: submission to God as a way of life. So the law was a declaration of the sinfulness of man in contrast to the righteousness of God. Mercy and forgiveness came as expressed in the sacrifices on the altar. And it wasn't enough for an individual to say, "Yeah, I can see that, I can accept that." They needed to be personally involved, needed to bring that animal and slay that animal and be involved in the offering of that animal upon the altar. It's not enough to say, "Makes sense, I accept that." We need to be personally involved. And I think it's easy for us sometimes. We understand how we are personally involved in baptism. And we need to be personally involved, obviously, in the emblems. Because when we are partaking of the emblems, we are thinking of the sacrifice, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the covenant that we've entered into, we, like the individual, placed his hands upon the head of that animal, and he was identifying himself with that animal as it was slain because of his sin. We identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ in the understanding that sin is put to death. If there is to be life, sin must be put to death. And Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we understand that word remembrance doesn't mean, "Oh yeah, I remember that." It means the forefront of the mind. So as we're walking in our daily lives, we have to keep those emblems in the forefront of our mind, understanding that before we can walk in the Spirit, we need to crucify the flesh. That is the commitment that we have made, and that is how we are personally involved in that sacrifice. We could not do what the Lord Jesus Christ, or what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves. That is not possible. But we need to identify ourselves with what God accomplished at Golgotha, just the same as those under the law did through the sacrifices and offerings. And those sacrifices and offerings were to teach them about what was to be accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as that quote says, they missed the lesson, didn't they? They understood the letter of the law, but missed the principles completely. So Israel would not hear, as the Lord implied in the words of Abraham in the parable. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But of course, the prophets openly declared the mercy of God and the sacrifices too. The rituals under the law truly manifested, although it highlighted the sinfulness of man, it manifested the mercy of God, and that mercy was to be extended through the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you follow only the letter and have no faith, then you have half the story. And you cannot be delivered from your sins. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them consider what Moses and the prophets have written about the mercy that was to be extended through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Israel thought only of the throne and had absolutely no concept of the cross. Instead, by Moses and the prophets, these men of the rich man class justified their position of self-righteous condemnation over those who they considered to be sinful beggars, like the words that the Lord gives us in the Pharisee who was praying with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. All right. And in verse 30 of Luke 16, he says, the rich man says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Okay. So the irony of this can't be missed. In John chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, we read, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So, I mean, there's so many exhortations just in those few short sentences, but reference to our thoughts this morning, the rich man says, oh, if someone comes back from the dead, well, they will believe him. And obviously, that's not the case. They did not believe when the Lord Jesus Christ, many did not believe when the Lord Jesus Christ came back from the dead, although many of the Jews did. We're told that in Acts chapter 6. And we see that also in Acts chapter 2. When Peter preaches the gospel to the Jews who have been gathered to Jerusalem from all around the world, they respond to him and say, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So there were many Jews who, following the witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the opening of the gospel then, they did believe. And in Acts chapter 6, we were told that many of the priests following his resurrection also believed. So it isn't exactly, you know, the individuals. I think we made that statement at the beginning that Christ wasn't directing his comments to a specific individual or class of individuals, but rather the philosophy or the attitude that these men had. He was trying to trying to reprove them and show them where their obligations lie in regards to the Lazarus class. And we need to take away things from this, of course. So what is our takeaway from this parable? Well, obviously, an easy one is that materialism has a corruptive effect on our faith. And it shouldn't be motive for good works, by which I mean that the rich man class believed that they were doing the will of God. And they made assessments saying, well, if God blesses me with material things, and ergo I am righteous, or therefore equal sign. Okay? And we know that that is not the case with materialism. God may bless us indeed, but he expects us to use our blessings as everything in his service. You know, we are not free to consume things and say, oh, I thank God he's given me this, that, and the other thing. But rather, an understanding and a realization that what God has blessed us with, we are to be thankful for, surely. But it is not for our personal consumption, but rather that we might share with others. And we get that lesson from the words which were spoken to the rich young ruler, don't we? It says, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. So we are not to consider such blessings as a barometer, if you will, of our righteousness. That isn't how it works. And as we know, seeking for gain can permeate into our thought processes and taint the purpose behind our actions. And this is exactly what was going on in the elders of Judea at that time. And that's the distinction that Jesus is drawing here. Trying to open their eyes to that, and certainly open our eyes to it. And the other side of that coin is that spirit of seeking gain, and not necessarily, you know, gain of stuff, but just the spirit of seeking gain, can affect our judgment and cause us to seek preeminence amongst our brethren. This can be a motivation for fulfilling our duties of service, is to feel, what's the word I want? Help me, Raj. the idea of some form of gratification, of being important. Okay, if the more I do, the more important I am. And where that can become a danger is when we get to the point where we feel that only I can do it and nobody else can do it right. Nobody else can do anything, only me. Okay, that's a danger. It is. And it's one that is not Christ-like, but also it denies others the opportunity of service. If I'm just going to do it all myself because none of you can do it, you're not going to have the opportunity to do it and to learn and to grow. And not to learn and to grow into what I think is right, but to learn and to grow into the example that Christ has given us. So the idea of seeking preeminence is something that we need to be very cautious and we need to be aware of in our lives and in our motivations for the reasons why we do the things that we do in the truth. We need to be selfless. We need to be like the Lord. We need to do things for others' sakes, whatever that is. It should mean the demeaning of myself for the sake of my brethren.
Yes. It's remembering that there is servant to the slaves when we fought with Christ. Mm-hmm. None above the other.
That's exactly right. We are all servants. Yes, exactly right. And of course, Jesus gave us that example, right, in the upper room where he clothed himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet and says, what I have done, I, your Lord and Master, have done, you do for each other. So we need to be very, very careful about that idea of gaining some sort of preeminence over our brothers in whatever form that takes. But that was one of the problems that the Pharisees had and the Sadducees. This is what they sought. They sought that honor amongst men. And again, a takeaway for us is that we need to be careful about that, that we don't allow the spirit of gain amongst our brethren to replace the kind of love that we should have, the self-sacrificing love where we treat our brothers and sisters better than ourselves, where we do for them instead of doing for ourselves. Okay. And I have notes in here about celebrity. I don't know that we, any of us here have a problem with, you know, celebrity, but it can become an issue amongst brethren who are elevated as teachers in the brotherhood. It can almost become a form of celebrity, you know? And, you know, we should always try to approach a brother's work on the basis of the work itself and not on who's giving it. Of course, you know, being human, we say, well, this is going to be good, or oh, this isn't going to be so good. But we need to take what we can from what has been being given to us, and absolutely gain as much as we can from anything that we receive, no matter who provides it. So although I don't think any of us here are celebrities in that sense, there is that danger in the brotherhood of brethren becoming celebrities. And I don't know that it's necessarily by their own will, but rather it's kind of foisted upon them. I want to finish up here because we're running out of time. So what we want to do is we want to keep the Lord Jesus Christ in the forefront of our minds, not only in the remembering of the death and resurrection, the symbols, but also as the example or the pattern of our service, because he died that we might live. He cannot give more than that. He was sinless throughout his whole life so that he might be a sacrifice for us, an acceptable sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. He gave his time and his efforts endlessly to teach us and to leave us an example that we could follow. He manifested the Father in so many ways so that we might better understand what it means to live godly, that we might take the lessons to heart, knowing that what is written of his words and his actions are what was seen and experienced on the surface. But those words and those actions came from within him. They were his Father's words and his Father's work, but they were a part of him, so that they came out of him. And the takeaway for us is the things that we believe and the hope that we have is what will guide us as we walk in our daily lives. The righteousness of God and the glory of God being our motivation will remove any sort of selfishness in us. And that will be replaced with selflessness, which is exactly what the Lord has given us by his example. So we need to cultivate within our hearts and within our minds the things of the Spirit, so that the words that we speak and the things that we do are an expression of the Spirit of God as it dwells within us. And we do all of that to the glory of God, so that we, by grace and mercy, might also be blessed to enter into the embrace of the promises of hope.